As we have worked our way through the second half of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2, we have heard Paul showing us how the wisdom of this world is completely at odds with God's wisdom. And therefore, God's way of doing things is so different to how this world thinks, how this world ticks, how this world goes about its business. And Paul has demonstrated that in three separate ways. For example, in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Paul has made it clear that central and crucial to God's plan of salvation is the crucifixion, the death of an innocent Christ, something which this world dismisses as foolish. Secondly, chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, in populating his church, God has chosen those that the world often dismisses as insignificant nobodies. And thirdly, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, in propagating the message of a crucified Christ, God has used both means and messengers, which the world doesn't rate very highly, if at all. Three things which demonstrate that God works in ways this world would never dream of working. Ways that are completely foreign to the human psyche. Which raises a question, and that is, if God's work and God's ways are so alien to us, then why does anyone respond to it? Have you ever thought of that? Why does anyone respond to it? If the message, the church and the messengers are so weak and so foolish in the eyes of the world, why did anyone from that world come to believe that message back in Paul's day? And why have any of us come to believe it in our day? Why? Well, that is the question that Paul now answers in the remainder of chapter 2. And as he does so, we hear him explain several things. He provides us with three reasons. And the first being in verses 6 to 10. And there we have the reason we have believed the gospel of a crucified Christ. The reason we have believed the gospel of a crucified Christ. Now, as we come to study this passage, it's important to see it as a continuation of Paul's argument so far in these opening chapters. And therefore, when Paul speaks about a message of wisdom in verse 6, he's not talking about some completely new thing. Instead, he's talking about that message which he's already told us in chapter 1 reveals the wisdom of God, and that is the apostolic message of the cross. The message of Christ crucified. That is the message, Paul says, that we speak among the mature. And when he uses the word mature in verse 6, he's not referring to some super spiritual category of elite Christians. Instead, he's referring to all Christians, those who, in contrast to the world, appreciate the message of the cross. Men and women who are described at the end of verse 9 as those who love God. Men and women who are contrasted at the close of the chapter with those who do not have the Spirit. And so in referring to Christians in verse 6 and to them, he's referring to Christians in verse 6 and to them, he says, the message of the cross is a message of wisdom. And whereas the wisdom of this world and the rulers of this world are passing, they are fleeting, they are temporary, verse 6. The wisdom revealed in the message of the cross is an enduring wisdom, in that it is a wisdom that spans from eternity to eternity, verse 7, from before time began, but also destined for our future eternal glory. Don't forget, it was in eternity past that God planned his great work of redemption. a work by which he would save guilty and condemned sinners like you and me from the frightening consequences of our sin and enable us to spend eternity with him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then that is the great news of the Christian gospel. That God has done something in the history of our world to save guilty and condemned people like us, to rescue us, to deliver us from the consequences of our sin, and enable us to know the forgiveness of our sins, and enable us to know with assurance that we're going to spend eternity in his presence. But don't forget, it was also in a past eternity that God decided how he was going to accomplish that great work. And that was through the death of his sinless son upon the cross. As Peter tells us in his first letter, just in case you think the death of Christ was something that took God by surprise, just in case you think the death of Christ was just something that happened because the Roman authorities or Jewish authorities got out the bed the wrong side that morning, no. Listen to what Peter says, speaking about Christ. He says, he was a lamb without blemish or defect, chosen before the creation of the world. And so that great plan of redemption constitutes a wisdom which has its origins in a past eternity. It constitutes a wisdom which has its origins in God. And as such, it is a secret wisdom, verse 7. It is a wisdom that has been hidden, out of sight from human minds and out of reach from human comprehension. That is why, as we've already seen in chapter 1, it is a wisdom that this world just cannot grasp. It is a wisdom that this world just cannot get its head around. As Paul says in verse 8 of this chapter, none of the rulers of this age, not even those at the top of society, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Paul says in verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But although it is God's secret wisdom, verse 7, Paul says this, and although it's a wisdom that was largely hidden throughout history, verse 7 as well, Paul says this in verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Did you hear that? But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That is the reason we have believed the gospel of a crucified Christ. You see, although the Christian gospel is a perfectly reasonable and rational message, which is why, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll discover that everywhere he went, Paul reasoned with people. He reasoned with people because it is a perfectly reasonable and rational message, but it is nevertheless a message which the human mind cannot grasp, and worse still, it's a message which a sinful human heart cannot and will not accept. That is why Jew and Gentile alike, chapter 1, verse 23, that is why Jew and Gentile alike reject the apostolic message of the cross. But the reason there are exceptions to that general trend, the reason there are people who do believe it, is because God in his grace and by his Spirit reveals it to them. True biblical Christianity is a revealed religion in the sense that it has to be revealed to us in order to be understood and believed by us. And therefore, if you have come to believe the message of the cross, if you have come to put your faith in Christ crucified, then what you need to remember this morning, and if you don't remember anything else from this passage, remember this. What you need to remember this morning is that the reason you have done so, is not because you're brighter or better than others who reject it or dismiss it. That's not the reason why you've believed it. Left to yourself, you would have been no different to anyone else. I hope you understand that. Left to yourself, you would never have come to believe it. Left to yourself, the message of the cross would have forever remained an offence to you. It would have remained an irrelevance to you. Nothing more than a vivid example of man's inhumanity to man. The only reason we have understood its true significance is because God has intervened in our experience and opened the eyes of our understanding, enabling us to see and know and appreciate the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. A few weeks ago, on a Sunday evening, when we were considering the doctrine of the Trinity, we saw from the opening verses of 1 Peter how the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been involved in our salvation. And what we have here in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians is another example of the Trinitarian nature of God's work within our lives as Christian people. Please note, in addition to choosing us in a past eternity, chapter 1, verse 27, and in addition to Jesus Christ dying for us and securing our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, chapter 1, verse 30, the eternal and triune God has done something else. And that is, by His Spirit, He has intervened and He has been at work in your life and mine. And through that secret and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, God has enabled you to understand and appreciate what the vast majority of men and women cannot and will not grasp, and that is the message of the cross. That is the reason we have believed the gospel of a crucified Christ. A few weeks back, on a Sunday evening, Michael made reference to a story, an illustration that he had heard in a sermon. And it was such a striking story and such a perfect illustration for 1 Corinthians 2 that I asked Michael, and he gave me a copy of the CD so I could get the details for myself. Apologies for you, those of you who were here that night and have heard it already, but it's worth hearing again. There was a Scottish minister in the last century called Douglas Macmillan. He wasn't a stranger to Wales. He did come and speak a number of times at the EMW Aberystwyth Conference. But he was a minister of a Free Church of Scotland in Aberdeen. And during his time there, two teenage lads started attending the Sunday services, just out of curiosity, perhaps for a little bit of fun, nothing else to do on a Sunday, and so they started attending the services. After some time, they approached Mr. Macmillan and they asked if they could start taking communion, if they could become members of the church. And so as Mr. Macmillan chatted to them and asked, he asked, what change had taken place in their experience that would indicate that they had become true Christians? And so the two lads were a bit taken aback by that question. They were a bit puzzled. And so they chatted amongst themselves, whispering back and forth. And after a few minutes, they replied, "We haven't changed at all. It was you that changed about 6 months ago when your preaching became interesting." And in response, Mr. Macmillan had to explain that his preaching hadn't changed one bit. Instead, it was they who had changed. Through the work of God's Spirit in their experience, they began to find the gospel interesting. They began to understand it. It began to make sense until eventually they believed it. And as those of us who are Christians this morning look back in our experience, I'm sure many of us can identify with the experience of those lads up in Aberdeen. Over a period of time, or perhaps on a particular occasion, the penny dropped. The bits of the jigsaw started to fit into place. And for the first time, we understood who Jesus is and what his death on the cross was all about. We had previously dismissed it as being irrelevant, perhaps even as being abhorrent. But now we understood it. And now we appreciated it. Such light bulb moments, if you want to call them that, were the result of God revealing those things to us by his Spirit. That is the reason we have believed the gospel of a crucified Christ. Secondly, moving on, verses 10 to 12, and there we see the reason the Spirit can enable us to believe the gospel of a crucified Christ. The reason the Spirit can enable us to believe such a message. Those of us who grew up before the invention of computers, mobile phones, and the internet, we had to think of other ways of entertaining ourselves when we were young. Do you remember those days? And one of the games we used to play, I don't know whether you played the same thing down here in Wales, but one of the games we used to play up in Scotland was Guess What I'm Thinking. Guess What I'm Thinking. One person had to think of an object, and through asking a series of questions, the other person had to try and guess what they were thinking about. And as you can imagine, it was a game that went on and on and on. But that's how we passed our time in those days. It was great. Now, if you were clever in asking your questions, you could sometimes, after a long time, figure out what the other person was thinking about. But in order to do so, you had to ask many questions, and you had to ask good questions. There's just no way that you could guess first time what the other person was thinking about, because as Paul says in verse 11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? Think about it. Although the people closest, even the people closest to us, our wives, our husbands, our parents, our children, our friends, our family, our colleagues at work or whatever, although the people closest to us might know a lot about us, the one thing they don't know is what we are thinking at any given time. What goes on within our minds is known only to us. No one knows, to repeat Paul, no one knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him. And so if that's true, the bigger question is, who knows what God is thinking? The answer surely is only God himself. Or as Paul puts it in verse 11, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And because he is a three in one God, that is what we mean by the Trinity, because he is a three in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three distinct persons, each person being truly God and equally God, because he is such a three in one God, the Holy Spirit does not merely know the mind of God at a superficial level. No, being God himself, he knows it thoroughly, just as you know what is going on within your mind. And that is why Paul can say in the second half of verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And the point that Paul then goes on to make in verse 12 is that it is this very same Spirit whom we have received from God. If we are Christians this morning, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. If we had received the spirit of this world, we would have been no better off. We still wouldn't have understood the message of the cross, would we? For example, if we had received the spirit of those religious Jews back in chapter 1, verse 23, we would still be dismissing the cross as a blasphemous stumbling block. If we had received the spirit of those clever Gentiles in chapter 1, we would still be dismissing the cross as utter foolishness. If we had received the spirit of modern man and all his sophistication, we would still be dismissing the cross as an utter irrelevance. That was precisely the type of spirit that we did have by nature, and that's precisely why we too dismissed it at one time, for one or other of those reasons. But thankfully, that is not, having become Christians, that is not the type of spirit that we have received from God. Instead, God in his grace has given us his very own spirit to dwell within us. And the purpose for which God has given us his spirit is not so that we will know everything that God is thinking. Sorry to disappoint you. It is not so that we'll know what's going to happen in Ukraine or in the Middle East over the coming weeks and months. It's not so that we will know the mind of God completely or exhaustively, even if such a thing were remotely possible. No, the reason God has given us his spirit is so that, second half of verse 12, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, don't forget, the context is all about the message of Christ and him crucified. And so the reason why God has given us his spirit is so that we might understand what God has freely and graciously given us in the person of Jesus Christ, and especially in his death upon the cross. And the reason we know that is what Paul has in mind is because he immediately goes on to say in the next verse, this is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Now, in view of what he's been saying in the previous paragraphs, and especially the opening paragraph of chapter 2, it is evident that when Paul says in verse 13, this is what we speak, he's referring to his ministry. He's still referring to the apostolic message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what he's saying in verse 12 is that the reason why God has given us his Spirit is so that we might come to understand what that message is all about. It's so that we might come to understand and appreciate the free and undeserved love and grace and goodness of God as demonstrated at the cross. And why is the Spirit able to do that? Well, think about it. If anyone knows the mind of God, if anyone understands the redemptive plans and purposes of God, if anyone knows how the cruel death of an innocent man outside Jerusalem fits in with those plans and purposes of God, then surely it is, verse 11, it is the Spirit of God. He is God. He is the person of the Holy Trinity. That is the Spirit that we have been given by God, and due to his regenerating and revealing work in our experience, we have come to understand the message of the cross. It is he who has enabled us to believe the gospel, and he's been able to do so because of who he is. He is the very Spirit of God, who searches all things, even the deep things of God. It is he who understands the unfolding of God's redemptive plans and purposes. It is he who understood from a past eternity where the cross would fit into all that. And it is that Spirit that God has given us. That is the reason the Spirit can enable us to believe the gospel of a crucified Christ. Thirdly and finally, verses 13 to 16. the reason the world is divided over the gospel of a crucified Christ. Now, although the wisdom of Christ crucified was a divine secret and hidden from human understanding, verse 7, God in his goodness has chosen to make it known throughout the history of the world. For example, as you start to read through the Old Testament scriptures, there are glimpses and there are pointers as to how God would accomplish his great plan of redemption. You're familiar with some of them, I suspect. The promise of Genesis 3, verse 15, is an early one. The Old Testament sacrificial system, with the shedding of blood, is another one. And the preaching of Old Testament prophets like Isaiah was another still. But although such glimpses exist throughout Old Testament history, it is only with the coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that the truth of a Christ-centered, cross-centered plan of redemption was revealed by God in all its fullness. That is why Paul can say in Ephesians 3, verse 5, that the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Did you get that? The mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And as we read this second half of 1 Corinthians 2, it is worth remembering that what is described in these verses applied to those first century apostles like Paul in a particular and historical sense. Through the coming of the Spirit, the truth of the gospel was revealed to the apostles and prophets of the first century church as never before. And consequently, Paul and his fellow apostles were able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified in a way and with a clarity that had never been done before. That is why Paul is able to say in verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. And yes, there is a sense in which that can also be true of us in our witness and in our preaching, but only in as much as we are correctly and faithfully proclaiming apostolic truth as it is revealed for us in the pages of our New Testament. But please note, whether it be first century apostles who are proclaiming such great truths, or whether it be us 2,000 years later, would you believe it? The response of an unbelieving world is the same. And that is described for us in verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is the reason the world does not believe the gospel. Whereas in contrast to an unbelieving world, the spiritual man, i.e. the person with the Spirit, i.e. the Christian, verse 15, makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Now, sadly, that verse has sometimes been yanked out of its context and interpreted in all sorts of ways. Some people have taken it to mean that they can pronounce a verdict on anything and everything under the sun, and no one has any right to question them or challenge them or hold them to account. I'm not subject to any man's judgment. But if that is what it means, then why is Paul writing this letter to the church in Corinth? A letter in which he is challenging the Corinthian Christians. A letter in which he is holding them to account. A letter in which he is questioning and criticizing their judgment on a whole raft of issues. The very existence of this letter ought to make us question such an interpretation. The immediate context of this verse, don't forget, is the contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man in their response to the gospel. There is a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer in their response to the apostolic message of the cross. Whereas the unbeliever cannot accept such truths, verse 14, the believer makes a judgment about all such truths, verse 15, and in doing so, he's not subject to the unbeliever's judgment of him. Well, as you know, the unbeliever will often pass judgment on us for believing the gospel. Have you ever discovered that? In addition to dismissing the message of the cross as foolishness, they will often dismiss those who believe it as being foolish as well. They might even think we are bonkers, and they will say so on occasions. But we mustn't let that trouble us. We mustn't let that trouble us because we are not subject to their judgment or their verdict on such matters. For the reason we are not, and the reason we are not, is because they simply cannot see the cross from our perspective. They cannot see it from its true perspective. Being natural people who do not have the Spirit, their understanding of the gospel and consequently their verdict on the gospel is of necessity a distorted and a deficient verdict. As Paul says elsewhere, the God of this age